Around. I got your outline on the board. Well, I got some of the letters. We'll fill it out as we go. John chapter 19. We'll begin reading in verse 32. If you've not been here, let me just tell you this. We've been walking through John 19. Really, we started just looking at the phrase, "It is finished," tetelestai, and looking at what all that meant when Jesus said it. And we begin to answer questions like, what did John have in mind when he writes this, right? What did it mean to John? Because when John writes, he writes at a later date than the Synoptic Gospels. And John writes, his is so theological in nature when he writes. And I won't press into that anymore, but we've been seeing that as we've walked through it. So what did John have in mind? We asked the questions, what did the Roman soldiers think when they heard it? And of course, we don't know all these answers, but we can look into the culture. What did a Jew at the time of Passover think when they heard him say, tetelestai? We've walked through that. And in looking at the significance of that for the last, how many weeks? 3 weeks, maybe? Three? We begin to look at a lot of things in the text, all the references to the scriptures that was being fulfilled. We looked at the drinks that Jesus is offered one by the soldier. He refuses that one. And then when he says, I thirst, they offer him another one, not the soldiers, but a bystander, and he drinks that one. We looked at the significance of that, and I think it was beautiful. And so we've kind of made it that far in John as we've looked at this tetelestai. It is finished. And so what I want to do is, we're not done yet, okay? We're going to keep going right here. And I know we got, Lord, probably 2 to 3 more weeks in looking at this. Let me read this text, and then I'll say a few more things, and we'll get into this. John 19, verse 32. John 19, verse 32, the Bible says, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first. Now, this is right after verse 30, it is finished. After he says it is finished, he gives up the ghost. Well, go back to verse 31. You just hang right there and I'll catch up with you, Brandy. Verse 31, it is finished. And he bowed his head, he gave up the ghost. 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that he might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Okay, now, here's what we're going to do today. I'm going to begin to look at, after he says it is finished, something incredible happens. Because it's the Passover, they've got to get them down as the day comes to an end because of the Passover and the preparation and the Sabbath that's coming up. They got to get them down. And usually they would break the legs so they couldn't support themselves and they would die. We know that. The text explains itself well there. But they do that to the thieves on each side. They come to Jesus. He's already dead. So they don't have to break the legs or the bones. But what they do is they take a spear and they run it up into him. And blood and water came out. Now, when this happens, John, he connects through the Holy Spirit. He connects this two things happening. This spear that goes into the side, it fulfills the scripture. And the legs, the bones not being broken fulfills the scripture. I think last week we looked at that well about the bones not being broken. We looked over at the Passover lamb. We looked back at the scriptures and understood that his bones not being broken is a picture to him being the lamb. He fulfills that. So it is finished. It, to a Jew, the priest coming out when a sacrifice was accepted, the priest would come out of the Holy of Holies and say, "Tetelestai." And so there's this language that surrounds a high priest, a lamb, and a temple all right here as he's on the cross. And then so his bones not being broken, but because his bones, they didn't break his bones, they run the spear in. So it's connected, right? And so I want to begin to look at the spear that goes into his side. And I want us to understand this the way that God wants us to understand this. I don't have no, there's nothing about it that I'm wanting you to see because this is what I like. We're just going to deal with the text. We're going to let the Spirit take the Word of God and interpret all of this for us. There's a revelation in this, and it is beautiful. John, he lays out the revelation clearly. And you know, here's the thing. A revelation of Jesus. John receives this, and I believe when we read the text, this text, God is wanting us to receive the same revelation of who Jesus is when this happens right here. And so today, I'm going to tiptoe into this. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, next week is going to be, you're going to have to come here ready to think and pay attention, and we're going to cover a lot of ground, and it's going to get a lot deeper next week, okay? So today's going to be a lot more shallow, but we're still going to cover some ground on why Jesus is, why they run a spear into his side. Let me just read to you Psalm 22 again. One thing that's happening here is there is scripture being fulfilled. When we go back to Psalm 22, and we're familiar with Psalm 22, so many references to Psalm 22 when Jesus is on the cross, starting with verse number 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? We know Jesus cries out the first to Psalm 22 when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, you got to remember, at this time, they don't have chapter and verses. So they weren't sitting up there saying, oh, wait, that's Psalm 22 when he said it. Usually you reference the psalm by the first line back then. So when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? On one hand, he's fulfilling something. But he's also quoting the beginning to a psalm that takes everybody there's attention to that psalm, which is letting them know something about that psalm has something to do with what's happening to him on the cross. And we know what that is. He is fulfilling Psalm 22. Amen. In Psalm 22, you go a little further, and there's a few things. I won't read them all, but if you go down to verse 14, I am poured out like water. I believe that's one of the references to the blood and water pouring out when they spear him. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. He says, I thirst, remember, last part of verse 15. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. You go on down to verse 17 and 18. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture. We find that where they part his garments. So this language of the bones and the spear and the side, all of this is in the scripture, and he's fulfilling something. Again, here's what we know. When all this language that he is fulfilling a text, it reminds us of this one thing. As bad as this looked, as bad as it felt, and we know it was, because the disciples, they run right after this, and they hiding in a room, scared to death. I mean, they go from somewhat of boldness walking with him, to now they terrified without him when he dies. He comes to them, right, in that moment of chaos and confusion and their world falling apart. We know they in bad shape. But here's the thing. He has given them so many signs that he's not a victim of a cross. He's in control of this thing. He keeps fulfilling scripture after scripture after scripture. And we just want to look at them and be like, well, fellas, if you'd have read Psalms and if you'd have read Isaiah, if you read the Bible you have, you would know that he's not a victim dying a terrible death, but he's not the victim. He is actually in control of this thing. Now, he feels what he feels, but he is laying his life down. He is in control. Anybody glad God's in control? I think sometimes that I'm just as guilty as they are. I can get all in a tizzy and messed up and upset and worried and all that. And maybe instead of doing all that worrying, if I spent more time just reading this right here, I would hear more promises and be reminded that God has a plan. He's in control. No matter what I'm looking at, God has control over that thing. He has control over me, and that's what matters because I am His. Ain't you glad he's in control? He's sovereign. Like that or not, I hope you like it. I would hope you would. He's in control. So we see that in the fulfillment of the scriptures. But again, let's press in. What is it that John has in mind when they pierce his side? What is he telling the reader through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he pens this? What is he telling you and I? What is God wanting us to hear? One thing about it, he gives us hints and clues. I mean, he points us in a direction. We have the Holy Spirit that gives understanding and revelation. John is doing part of the work for us. He's pointing us in a direction. And so I want us to see this right here. And I'm going to give you my outline. There's four things that I want us to understand today about why he was pierced. What's that about, him being pierced? What's that about? So number one, let's go to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 through 14. While you're turning there or looking up here, let me read you this text one more time before we go there. John chapter 19, you just stay right there. But John 19, let me read this again. Again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So John tells us that when he's pierced, he takes our mind and our hearts to a scripture or a text that was written a long time before he was ever pierced, saying they will look on him who they've pierced. What text is that? Zechariah, right? Somebody say amen. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Next verse. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Jamon in the valley of Megiddon. Now, we'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 12. I'd rather talk about it than pronounce it, for sure. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives, the family of the house of Nathan apart, their wives apart. Next verse. The family of the house of Levi apart, their wives apart, the family of Shammah apart, the wives apart, and the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Okay. Zechariah says, prophesied that one day they will look on the one that they pierced. Jesus is pierced because he's already passed away, so they didn't need to break his legs. He fulfills the Passover lamb. But yet at the same time, because they didn't break the legs, they did pierce him, just to be sure. And blood and water comes out of him. And it was prophesied that he would be pierced, and those would look upon the one that they pierced. First thing I want you to understand about why he was pierced. Not according to Stetton Hayes, but according to the scriptures, according to our Lord. Him being pierced, number one, is about restoration. Somebody say restoration. Okay. Now we got to understand something about the book of Zechariah, okay? So what you have in Zechariah, if you look in chapter 1, it tells us the time frame. Chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us the time frame. This is when God's people is coming out of exile. They've been in Babylonian exile. They're coming back out. And they begin to rebuild. Now, they get a foundation laid for their temple that was destroyed, but they got problems finishing this thing, okay? But they've got the foundation laid, and you got to remember, God's people had been in exile. They've been under the thumb of the Babylonians because of their own sin, right? Their own sin. And so they are coming out, but coming out of where they've, the mess they've got themselves into, things are not that easy. They look at where they've come from. Everything is a mess. It ain't what it used to be. It ain't as glorious to them as it used to be. It is a mess, and it's nearly as if they've been in bondage. They're coming out. Now they're starting back over. Has anybody ever had to start over? That's hard, ain't it? I think about people in like prison, the times when I would have people that did like work release with me when I mowed. One thing I would hear them say, like, what's the use, man? We come out, we got all these fines, we're in a hole so deep, there it's hard to get the job when you're a felon, and they're not asking for beer. They just said, how do you start all over? It's hard. You got everything up against you. It's not realistic to ever climb out of the hole. And I listen, and it's just so much easier just to live day by day and fall right back in. And I would listen to them talk that, because starting over is hard. Just like them coming out of incarceration, that is where God's people's been. They've been in bondage, and they're coming back out. And there's on one hand, they're glad they're free, but it is discouraging, right? To look at what it used to be, how it used to be, how good it used to be, and now here they are. It is discouraging. And God begins to speak into his people in one way as a form of encouragement through the prophet about how he's going to restore Jerusalem. Are you with me? He's going to restore Jerusalem. And as we get to the end of Zechariah, he begins to say some things about the restoration. We get to this chapter when he talks about restoration. Part of this restoration, he says, is that you will look on the one that's been pierced, you will mourn for him. You'll mourn for him. That word that I said it's easier to talk about than pronounce, if you go to 2 Chronicles 35 or 2 Kings 23, you see a people that mourn the death of Josiah. Judah mourned the death of Josiah. And he says, you will mourn this one like God's people did when Josiah. They loved Josiah. They loved him, and they mourned his death. Then he says, you will mourn the one that's been pierced. Now, we know who's the one that's pierced, right? That's Jesus. He says this, and I love it. If you go back in Zechariah, if you go back just a few verses to verse 8, he says, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David, as the house of David shall be as God, an angel of the Lord before them. He's saying the weakest and most feeble one coming out of this exile. Listen to this. Yet they're coming out of exile. They're starting over. They're weak, feeble, discouraged. He says, the weakest one will be mighty like David. David that had the Spirit of the Lord on him. He says, furthermore, like the angel of the Lord, who is who? The pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. They don't understand all that yet, but this is what the prophet's speaking. He said, I know it's tough now, and I know you can't see it now, but I am a God that made a promise to you, and I am a God that's going to restore you. I don't care how bad you messed it up, Judah. I'm still the God that's in covenant with you, and I still got a plan, and I know you've done a pretty good job of messing that up. The good news is I am God, and I can fix it, and I can bring restoration, and I make this part of the plan. You messed it up, but it's still part of the plan, Judah. Is anybody glad that you messed it up, but still, by the grace and power of God, you still within the plan? Amen. God didn't make me mess it up. God didn't make me sin, but he factored all that in his sovereignty, and it's still part of the plan for him getting me where I'm going in Christ. So he's restoring his people. Now, as he says this, he's talking to those. He says, every tribe, he says, from the household to the individual is going to mourn the death of this pierced one. Every household, from the wives to the husbands, the families, the household and the individual, they will mourn this one that has been pierced. Zechariah 14:8 says this. Zechariah 14:8, still talking about this day of restoration. He says, "And it shall be in the day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter it shall be." So he's saying that one day in this restorative language to Jerusalem, that living water is going to flow from Jerusalem. Living water is going to flow from Jerusalem. If y'all just knew where we're going in a Sunday or two, my goodness. Let me say this. Is this fulfilled? Is this prophecy in Zechariah, how much of this is fulfilled? Well, we know that there's been one pierced. That part's fulfilled. We know a temple did get rebuilt, but then what happened to it? Tore down again, right? In AD 70. So we got this language. How much of this has been fulfilled? He says, they will look on the one that they pierced, and I will pour out my spirit. I'll pour out my spirit, and in the pouring out of my spirit will be this grace that comes with it that will cause the people to look on him and mourn the one they've pierced, and they will mourn and cry out to him, right? Has any of that been fulfilled? Joel chapter 2. Let's go to Joel chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Joel 2. "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye to me with all your heart, with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." Somebody say amen to that. That's a good one to say amen on, ain't it? Okay, go to the next one I give you, Miss Brandy and Joel. Go on down to 28. We'll go 28 through 32. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." Verse 31, did you go to 32? Yeah, "the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord to come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in the Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Now. Let's go to the book of Acts, and I'm trying to hurry. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." That sound familiar? They're quoting Joel. In the last days, this is what's going to happen. The spirit will be poured out. Go to the next reference that I give you. And from that, this is, as Peter said, this is what's happening. This is beginning. The last days, God will pour out his spirit. And so we know that the last days must at least begin at Pentecost and is going until right now. Right? And so, because he says this, that he says that the spirit will be poured out. Now look at what he does. He preaches. Peter preaches. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain." Peter looks at Jews and says, "You killed him. You killed him. You killed him. And whom God had raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it." Now, let's go down to verse 36 now. Again, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, let everybody know in Israel, that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, God made him Lord in Christ." Next verse. "Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
For the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were about unto them 3,000 souls. So remember, Zechariah says they will look on the one that they pierced, and the Spirit will be poured out. And when the Spirit is poured out, along with the Spirit will come grace. This grace will result in them mourning that they pierced him. Joel picks up on it. The Jews who, all Jesus, as he walked through Galilee and even entered in Jerusalem, they rejected him as the Messiah. They had him crucified. Because they couldn't crucify him, they get with Rome, crucify him, right? They keep crying, crucify him. Then at Pentecost, after he's killed on the cross, the Spirit goes in his side. A little bit later, the Spirit's poured out at Pentecost. And Jews, when they are told that they pierced him, they crucified him, the Spirit moves on them, and they receive him, and they get born again. Somebody say amen. God promised that he would restore Jerusalem. And so when John sees this, when he sees the piercing, he's reminded of a promise that God made, that they would look on the one that they pierced. And if that ain't mercy and grace, I don't know what is. That they would look on the one that they pierced. God would send the Spirit from the piercing. They would be convicted, and they would believe. They would receive him, and they would be saved. And he's talking about the greatest restoration in Jerusalem. It's not buildings, and it's not just temples. It is the relationship between Israel and Judah and their God. Do y'all see this? So, number one, this piercing is about restoration. Now, we're Western, we're Americans, but this prophecy to Judah, to the Jews, to Israel, with all they've been through, this was a sign on Calvary when he is stripped naked and dying, and it is gory and bloody and ugly, and they run a spear in, and all this comes out. It's not a tragic thing. It is the sign of restoration. Jesus paid the price to restore everything he promised to them, everything they lost. And I want to remind you today, the pierced side, it screams and it speaks. We serve the God that is the God of restoration. And I don't know what you've lost in here, and I don't know where you are, and I don't know in this season or the moment you're in, but our God is the God of restoration, and it flows through the Spirit from Calvary. So number one, the pierced side's about restoration. Somebody say amen. Let's look at, and today's just a lot more shallow. Next week's going to get, but let's I want to show you this. It's also about the pierced side's about relationship. Not just restoration during their moment of discouragement and through all their failures and mistakes and the hole they dug themselves into, God restores. But number two, it's about relationship. Let me share with you. Oh, my goodness. Who wrote the book of Revelation? Okay. Let's turn there. Revelation 1. This is good. Thank you, Lord. Revelation 1. We're going to read a few right here. Beginning in verse 4. John to the seven churches. Somebody say church. John to the seven churches, which are in Asia. Grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Can I read that again? Just because it's good. Just because it's good. I can't read you nothing better. He loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He bathed me and washed away all my iniquities in his own blood. I don't know how the world hears that, but Stanton's heart hears, that's the most beautiful thing I've ever heard. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. And I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, it starts off, he sees Jesus again. He has an encounter, and it's been a while since this type of encounter. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's seen him in that room. He's seen him on the cross. He's seen him ascend, but it's been a while. A lot of water under the bridge. Most all his other companions, the apostles and disciples, they're dead. Okay? And here he is exiled. And Jesus shows up, and you know what he's saying? It is John that says that they pierced him in the side. And it is John that said that he fulfills a prophecy in Zechariah. But even late in life, as he's on this island and Jesus shows up, he is still the pierced one. He is still the... Do you understand that John never got over what God showed him about the piercing? Now, let me say this, and it sounds like I'm getting all over the place, and I probably am, but hang with me here. I have a friend, and he's a lot smarter than I am, and he's got a lot of education, and he loves to talk theology. We're great friends. Good to me. I love him with all my heart. I love him. Don't know what I'd do without him, but he always likes to talk theology, and so he always brings stuff to me, and, you know, it's okay because we're good friends, but it's nearly like he likes to find something we disagree on. You got one of them friends that likes to find something that you have common interest, and they like to find something you can disagree on because they like to show you they're right. You know, okay. So he comes to me and he says, you know, Stetton, that the bride in Revelation is not the church. It's the Jews. And I'm like, no, I don't know that. He's like, well, it is. It is. I'm like, he said, so he'll quote a verse. He says, so you know that, right? And I'm like, I don't know that. And then I'll respond eventually. Let me read you something. This is his argument. This is what he says. He said, now don't get me wrong. 24 elders are there, the church is there, but we just get to watch the bride and the groom. He's the bridegroom, we're like the virgins, we're the wedding party, but Israel is that's the wife, you know that? I'm like, I don't know that. And I'm like, what about Ephesians? He's like, well, that's probably a Jewish, mainly Jews. I'm like, I don't agree with that. What about Corinthians? Well, still Jewish language, you know. And Paul's, and I'm like, well, so he loves, and so this is my response. Let me read you a few more verses. Revelation 21:2. And John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He said, see, it's Jerusalem that's the bride coming down, and we're the wedding party. I'm like, but you're forgetting something. He's like, no. Revelation 21:9-10. And there came unto me one of the seven angels. Which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit, great high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. He said, See, the Lamb's wife is Jerusalem. It's the Jews. I'm like, well, but you're still forgetting something. He says, what am I forgetting? I said, what about Revelation 3? 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. And he's talking to the church of Philadelphia. Talking to the churches. That no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God. And the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. Which cometh down out of heaven. So I say, but the churches... gets written on them, the name of God in the city of Jerusalem, written on them. The church is there coming down. It clearly says the church, not just Israel, but the church and Israel and the church. And I just say, look, man, under the blood of Jesus, those who are the redeemed are the bride. The Jews in Jerusalem, the church, they will have the name of New Jerusalem written on them. I'm talking about a dude in Alabama that got saved March 4th, 1997, that's Gentile as you can be and was pretty pagan too, okay, that under the blood of Jesus Christ, I will get a name written on me, and it is the name of my God, and it is the New Jerusalem, even though I'm over there in Poplar Springs, Alabama, the name, the New Jerusalem. I am the bride of the Lamb because I have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and when he's on Calvary, and they didn't break a bone, it shows us that he's the Lamb, and the Lamb shed its blood and it washed away the sins of the world. And when his side was pierced, I present to you what come out of his side gave birth to a bride, a wife, the wife of the Lamb of God. It was Adam in the garden that put him to sleep, and from his side they give him a wife. And later on, the second Adam come along, the second Adam on that cross, he enters into the sleep of death, and from his side flows a wife, a bride. Just like the first Adam got a wife from his side, the second Adam got a wife from his side, and when it come forth, it was the Spirit of God that birthed the bride at Pentecost. The pierced side's about a relationship. The redeemed is the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Are you with me? We are the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. The pierced side's about a relationship. John writes Revelation. Now, number three, I think the pierced side, certainly for you and I right now, it's about revival. Maybe regeneration and revival. I'll write that down. Okay, y'all ready for this? See my little line over here? Now we go from the outline to your other one. You got two today. But this one flows from this one. Let me have Zechariah 12:10 again. Oh, this is good. Zechariah 12:10. Oh, there you go. I thought this TV might be slower than that. Look at this. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him. Okay. We see how it fulfills it for the Jews. we make our way into Revelation referencing the pure side, and now we see the church is right there with them. The church Gentiles that were born again and saved, all assembled as one in the future in heaven. Right? Because he says in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's no man nor woman, bond or free in Christ. He tells, Peter writes to a Gentile church, they're saved, but they're made up of Gentiles, that you're a holy priesthood, a nation of priests. That was the covenant language for Israel. But now some Gentiles that got saved just got that same language. That's Peter. And so I don't think it is a stretch, Derek, when I read Zechariah, had I not known that the pure side, Clint, what flowed was for me too, I would have never applied that to me. But because the shed blood made its way to you and to me, then I realized there's something in that. The spirit that's poured out. And Acts tells the story. The Jews that rejected him, they begin to cry out, repent, and get born again. And then where do they go? To the Samaritans, get the same thing in Acts. And then where do they go? Gentiles, they get the same thing. Same thing. That's how Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles are all united. Without the power of God, they would have never agreed. But he's manifesting powerfully through them. So now let me say this. One thing we can take out of the pure side: if you're lost, you'll find regeneration. But if we as a church will look at this, we understand there's something about revival here. He says, when they pierce his side, the one they pierced, from that he will pour out the Spirit of grace. It went to the Jews first, but it didn't end there. It kept on flowing. Hey, when he poured it out, it run all the way down to the Jews. But he poured so much out, it kept on running. It run all over there to Samaria, and it run all over there to the Gentiles. And it's still running. The Spirit's still flowing. I'm telling you, to every nook and cranny of the bush over and out, there's not a place that it is not running to. That includes you and I. So let me say this. Do you know what we find about this restoration and this relationship? And I believe we can apply these same things that brings forth revival on this day, 2024. What you and I should do, we could learn something from this, is that when the Spirit is poured out upon us, one thing the Spirit will do, it will cause you to look. Look. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they will look. The spirit that flows in the grace of God will give us the ability to look upon the one that was crucified on Calvary. To look upon the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. To look upon the one that died for me and you. To look upon him. To look. You know what I think the church needs to do in 2024? We need to spend a good long time just letting the Holy Ghost fix our eyes and look on the one that died for us. You know what real revival looks like? It ain't a shout. It ain't a pew jump. It ain't hollering. And it ain't good singing. It's when God's people, the Spirit moves on them, and their hearts begin to gaze upon the one that died for them. You can't gaze upon him if the Holy Ghost don't take you there. It's a work of the Spirit within the heart of man. He causes us to look upon the one whose side was pierced for you and I. The Hebrew word is nabat, and it means to look intently. It means to look with favor. It means to look with care. It means to look with regard. The Holy Spirit causing you and I to assemble together and not go through a measly church service, but we assemble and the Spirit causes us to look intently with care upon the Lord that died for you and I. That's where it's going to start. So not only look, but love. Say, how do you get love out of that? Well, that's pretty easy. That's pretty easy. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one who mourneth for his only son. I don't know what it would be like to lose an only child or any child. But the measure of grief and sorrow, why that would be so terrifying, is because the measure of love that we have. Do you understand? They despised and rejected Jesus, but the Spirit flowed on them, and they began to look at Him with a love, a loving gaze, like an only child, like their firstborn, when in fact, He is the firstborn. In fact, He is the only begotten of the Father. So now we're looking on Him the way that God looks on Him, and that is with a great love for Him. You don't have revival if we can't, in our hearts, gaze upon our Lord, and if it does not stir up a fervent love and passion for Him. I would say this, if there is no passion for Jesus, there'll be no revival. Say, well, it's just faith. But you know what? Faith causes us to know Him, and you can't know Him and not love Him. You just can't. Jesus says of a woman that the disciples are running off, He says, look, she's worshiping me because she loves me, and she loves me because I forgave her of a whole lot. She loves me because I love her. And that is what my faith sees as one that would love somebody like me. And it causes you to gaze on Him with love. There's going to be revival by the Spirit of God. We're going to have to look on Him. And by the Spirit of God, we're going to have to love on Him. You can't love God in your flesh. Amen. You're not going to worship Him in your flesh. You're not going to be intimate with Him in your flesh. None of that in your flesh. So it does no good to have flesh church services. We need the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of the living God. There'll be no worship, and there'll be no revival. There'll be no regeneration. We need the Spirit of God. And what the Spirit of God will do, it'll cause a man to gaze upon the Lord. It'll cause a man who did not believe in the Lord to look on Him, and not only believe Him, but love on Him. That is what the Spirit of God does. They rejected Him. Now they see Him and they love Him. Now, here's one ain't nobody gonna like. Lament. And I use that because we've been teaching through Lamentations. I know some of you's thinking, I hate I missed that. They mourn and they grieve because they realize they did pierce Him. They did pierce Him, right? Can I tell you where real repentance comes from? When a man will cry out to God, it's when he realizes he is a sinner. And that's bad enough. But then when he realizes that Jesus was slapped and beat and spit on and mocked and stripped naked and pierced in his hands and his feet, wore a crown of thorns, not for his sin, because he didn't have any. I can say, Jews, what's wrong? How can y'all do that? Y'all crucified Him. You know what? The Lord, don't let me get away with that, Robert, because He said, no, you did too, Stanton. Yeah, I mean, your sins, got to factor yours in. Your sin is no greater than their sin of crucifying me. Because I don't know if you believe this or not, but if I'd been the only one, I believe He'd come die for my sins. And He would have never had to do that had there not been no sin.
And the reason why it's okay, not for the church to live in condemnation, but I'm talking about when we lament and mourn over sin, it's okay because we realize we do it and he died for our sins. And that's where our hope and joy comes. But before the joy comes in the morning, there is grief that precedes it over sin. We've been teaching there are things worthy to lament over. And Lamentations teaches us a good crash course on what we should lament over. And look, Miss Betty, I told Miss Brandy that this is the short sermon and next week's the long one. Miss Betty, I remember churches where services growing up, and I remember people crying out in repentance. Crying out in repentance. And I don't know where that become a bad thing. I've said it a gazillion times. I'll say it again while I write the next one. I prayed when I got answered, called to preach. I said, God, I don't want to do it. I don't want no part of this. But if I'm going to do it, Lord, at least make me effective. Matter of fact, I was just, my flesh was competitive, right, growing up. So if I did something, if I'm not going to go all out and try to just be the best at it, I don't want to even fool with it, right? So, God, make me the best preacher ever. I prayed that. You know, I've told you a million times what he said back to me. And I can't explain. It's just, you know how God speaks. It comes up. Sometimes it's a thought that you would have never come up with. And it's the thought so heavy that it rests on your heart. And you never forget it. And I've never forgot it. He said, I don't need you to be the best preacher. Why don't you just try to be the best repenter? Be the best repenter. That's what we talk in the kingdom, son. I don't need the best preachers in the kingdom. Give me somebody that values repentance more than their place in a pulpit. Revival. The Spirit will cause us to look and love and lament over sin. It'll make us alive. Somebody say amen. Alive. Let's read it one more time. Zechariah 14:8, real quick. I won't spend a lot of time on this. It just says that from that temple would flow living waters. I got a good feeling like you have not heard the last of that. Living waters. Number 5, give me chapter 12, verse 8, please. Light. Number 1, he says, we'll be clean, pure. Jesus was so without spot and blemish, and he was so pure and clean. And when he is pierced in what flows, it would cause those to be cleansed by him, just like him. So I'm like him in regard to I'm pure in my spirit now, only because of him. He makes us clean. But also, before it says that his side will be pierced and the Spirit's going to come, that's kind of telling how all of verses 1 through 9 is going to come about. If you wonder how all this is going to happen, it's because one's going to be pierced and something's going to come out of his side. And he talks about the weakest there, the most feeble at that day shall be as David. The Spirit of the Lord rested. He loved God. Now, he messed up a lot, but he loved the Lord, and that spirit upon him, he was killing giants, and we know how they viewed David. But he says, and the house of David shall be like God. So it ain't just David they'd be like, they'd be godly. And the angel before them, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. Revival, this is what we see. There's going to be revival. We need to pray that the Holy Ghost would move in a way that'll cause us to gaze intently upon our crucified and risen Lord. And let the Spirit begin to start a fervent love in us, just as if our firstborn. And it would cause us to hate our sins and lament over sin. It would bring life to us. And it would bring likeness. If revival don't end in people being Christ-like, then it didn't happen. It's got to start with gazing upon Him. And it'll always end with, we'll be shaped like Him, formed into Him. Last of all, Him being pierced, it's about restoration. He's the God that restores. Amen? It's about a relationship. We are the bride from His side. The second Adam from His side, he went into sleep death. And here comes the bride. That is us. This is a formula for revival and regeneration for a dead man's soul. And number four, it's about His return. I want to ask you to stand. Before we play, I'll read this to you. Revelation 1. We done read it once. Verse 7. Let me read it backwards. Not like literally from, but. Verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother, our brother and companion in tribulation. Can I ask anybody, anybody in here know anything about tribulation? Now, look, you can be honest. You may not know the apostles. We ain't being beheaded or skinned alive yet. But it's okay if you've been in tribulation to say you know something about tribulation. Anybody know anything about tribulation? He says, here I am on this island. I'm your brother. And I'm your companion in tribulation. Can I tell you, you ain't alone. If you ever think you're alone, at least you'll find one, a human being. Just turn to Revelation. He says, I'm your companion. I know it too. But you got a greater one than John, much greater companion than John. For when he's there, if we back up, as he's speaking to the churches, and I love this, in the middle of this, he says that Him who loved us, washed us from our sins, this is verse 5, in His own blood He made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7 and 8, He says, behold, He comes with the clouds. He's coming again. Somebody say He's coming again. Somebody say He's coming again. Every eye shall see Him. Every eye shall see Him. And they also which pierced Him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. And then Jesus interrupts and He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. Which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. The pierced side speaks of a king that is coming again. And you may be in tribulation today. But I want to say to you, you hang on. He's coming again. And you can go find a happier sermon somewhere, but I'm going to tell it here like this. There's going to be tribulation come. And we're going to have to look at each other every now and then and remind each other He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, which was and is, and it's to come. He's the Almighty. And one of these days, we will see His pure side. He's coming again. The one that died for you is coming again. And He's going to set right everything wrong. He's bringing restoration. He's going to get His people. John writes the pierced side in John 19. Later on, he writes in chapter 1, that pierced side, He's coming again. The pierced side speaks of His return as well. He's coming again, church. He's coming again. Somebody say He's coming again. Do you believe that this morning? He's coming again. Would you play a song? He's coming again. He's coming again. And I don't know about you. Look, my eschatology is weak. I'll tell you that up front. I don't know. I mean, I know it's coming again, but all the other stuff, I don't know how. I can't tell you what every prophecy means and in Revelation and what everything stands for. I can't do that, and I can't walk you through everything in Daniel or Ezekiel, and I can't explain all that. But I tell you one thing that I know, one thing I got out of all that is he's coming again. He's coming again. And I know I didn't get that wrong. He's coming again. He's coming again. He's coming again. He's coming again. Because he's coming again, we need revival. Because he's coming again, we need to be walking in that relationship. Because he's coming to get a bride. And that's who we already are. He's coming again. When he comes again, he's going to restore all things. He's coming again. To get his wife. It's about a relationship. He's coming again. We need revival. Yeah. Can I read you one more verse? I promise I'm done on this one. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. He's coming again. And the Spirit and the bride begin to speak the same language. Come on, Lord. And as we say, come on to him, we look out across this world and we say, come. Come drink up this water. Come drink up this water. The Spirit and the bride is crying to a world, come drink up this water. Lord, come on. Come on, world, come drink. Jesus, come on, world, come drink. Come drink up this water. He was pierced. He was pierced. They thought they did something good. They thought they silenced that troublemaker. They thought they did away with that crazy man claiming to be the Son of God and a king but had no kingdom. Well, they went no further from the truth. Golly. They are unleashing the kingdom. Had the devil known, had his theology been right, he should have cried out, don't touch the spear. Leave the spear. Don't touch the spear. Say, what are you talking about? We'll get there next week. One of the best things ever happened is they got that spear and they run it up in him. It flowed. Father, we thank you. Lord, I don't even know what to do. I don't know what to do with all this. But God, I know this. I thank you, Lord. If nothing else, Lord, I might have looked like a madman or sounded like a madman. But God, I'm standing here a happy man, full of joy. And Lord, I feel, Lord, the freedom of worship in here, God. And my heart has celebrated you, God. And I thank you for this moment, God, just to be able to celebrate and to, God, express the pride I have, not in myself, Lord, but in you and in Calvary. And Lord, what you've done here, Lord, just to passionately and proudly proclaim the love of God that's been bestowed upon us all, Lord, that has rained down upon us all, Lord, through your shed blood. I thank you, Lord. God, do what you've come to do today, whatever that is, Lord. Fulfill it in the hearts of men, God. Spirit of the living God, move. Give us the grace to gaze upon him intently, Lord. And God, I pray, Spirit, that you would move and cause us to love him more fervently. Teach us how to lament over the sin in this world and even our own, so that it brings forth repentance and values you, values what you've done more than we ever have. Lord, I pray, God, Lord, our soul is filled with life, and this dark, dead world picks up and senses the life within your people, and make us like you, oh God. Lord, we know you're coming. I think most people could say they feel it in the air, and that may sound crazy, but Lord, there's something, God, in this atmosphere spiritually, and I think we feel it, Lord. You're coming again, and we thank you. Lord, I trust that you've sown your word deeply into hearts of men today, and that the Spirit's going to activate and work and move. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. We thank you. We worship you together today. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. God bless you. Go the Lord. Be blessed in the Lord. I love you. Thank you for being here. God is good. God is good. All right, you're dismissed.